Take your Bible, please, and open to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. In Matthew 24, we've been talking about events immediately preceding the second coming of our Lord to this earth. And remember, the rapture and the second coming are two separate events, or, depending on your way you look at theology, one event with two parts. Just kind of depends on how you want to look at it. I personally think that the Bible separates the two, because the second coming, the advent of the coming king, is all through the Old and New Testament. But the rapture is part of the church age, and the church age was a mysterion in the original language. It's a mystery hidden in the mind of God before time began, and now that it's been revealed to us. So the rapture occurs at the end of the church age. I was talking with a fellow this week who doesn't believe in that. He believes that the church goes through, I don't know where exactly the church leaves, but at some point he thinks the church age ends somewhere in the tribulation, but the Bible really does not support that. He said, well, that's an invention of Schofield and another guy. I said, well, no, it goes back about 2,000 years. They just made it popular in the modern age. The pre-tribulation rapture is a scriptural teaching. And don't let anybody confuse you. Now, immediately prior to the second coming, four things are going to happen. There will be death on a worldwide scale. It'll be impossible to enumerate how many people will die at the end of the toward the end of the tribulation. There will be, secondly, celestial chaos. The heavens are going to go dark, like they did when Jesus died. And then there will be, we saw, the peoples of the earth will weep, many of them, not for sorrow, but for joy to see the coming Messiah. There are going to be people saved during the tribulation. Now, they will not be able to be saved if they heard the gospel, the real gospel, prior to the rapture and rejected it. They're going to believe the lie of the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. But there, folks, there are countless millions in this world this very morning who are sitting in churches around the world who do not and will not hear the Bible gospel one moment of their entire time sitting in those churches. Doesn't happen. They hear about, all kinds of everything else, but they don't hear about how to get saved. And so they're going to have an opportunity to receive Jesus along with everyone else who didn't hear the gospel at all of any version, they're going to be people get saved, a lot of them. And they're going to just be waiting for Jesus to get here. And when they see him, they're not going to shout, they're not going to dance, they're not going to, do anything. They're just going to it'll be such joy that they'll just weep. They'll just weep. And then the fourth event that will occur right before the return of Jesus is the Old Testament Jews will be resurrected. Now, that's the context of this passage in our verse-by-verse study in Matthew's Gospel we've come to this morning. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is the context. And the disciples in Matthew 24, verse 3, ask him a series of questions. They ask him, number one, when shall the temple be destroyed? That's answered in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. We talked about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The second question that they asked was, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And thirdly, when will the Jewish age end? And our Lord answers them regarding the signs of his return in these verses in Matthew 24 that we've been studying. And part of the answer that he gives deals with the date and time itself. Look at verse 31. He says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. He's talking about the second coming of the Messiah. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. We talked about last time that I don't think this really is a reference to a generation of numerical generation of people. It is the generation of the Jews. The Jews will always be with us because they're God's chosen people. And they will not ever be, wherever they go, even though they haven't had a country until recently, they have always been preserved by God. God has always preserved his generation, the generation of the Jews. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And then he says in verse 36, culminates all of that, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now there have been hundreds and perhaps thousands of people who have set the date. They've set the date of Christ's return, only to see that day of their prognostication come and go without a peep from heaven of Christ's return. There were three distinguished theologians, Hippolytus and Africanus and Irenaeus, back in 500 years ago that predicted that in 500 A.D. the Lord Jesus would return. Many predicted he would return in 1000 A.D., while others said it would be 1,000 years after Christ's birth in 1033. Both were wrong. One of our Baptist ancestors, Thomas Muntzer, predicted Christ's millennial world would commence in 1525 A.D. 64-year-old Joanna Southcott, a self-proclaimed prophetess, claimed that she was pregnant with Christ's child and he would be born on Christmas Day in 1814. She died that very day, and an autopsy proved that she wasn't pregnant at all. Even John Wesley predicted that Christ would return no later than 1856. And one of the most famous of these predictors was William Miller. William Miller said that Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. And when it didn't happen, it was labeled the Great Disappointment. And his followers splintered, and several religious groups were formed out of their remains. The biggest one and the most prominent one is the Seventh-day Adventist group. In 1874, Charles Taze Russell predicted the second coming of Christ, and when it didn't happen, he changed his tune to say that Christ began ruling from the heavens on that date, but he was invisibly present. He also said that Christ would return when the group's membership reached 144,000, and the Jehovah's Witness group, and when it reached that in 1914, they revised their teachings again and said that it was figurative and so forth. Joseph Smith Jr., who established the Mormon religion, prophesied Christ's return to be in 1891. Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God, before that was the Radio Church of God, couldn't make up his mind. He said it would happen, and he said all kinds of dates. It would happen in 1935, 1943, 1972, 1975, and he was wrong about all of them. If you'll recall in recent history, Edgar Wisenhunt, who gave 88 reasons the rapture would occur in 1988. Harold Camping said it would happen on September 6th of 1994, and also May 21st of 2011, and also October 21st of 2011. Jerry Falwell even predicted that it would occur by 2009. Edgar Casey, you've heard of Scientology, said that it would happen in 2000, and so did, incidentally, Sir Isaac Newton. Psychic Jean Dixon said it would happen by the year 2020, so I guess we're going to have to wait and see if she's right. All through the centuries, people have ignored the word of Christ himself on the subject, where he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And if by chance someone did happen to calculate it out and figure it out and find the real date that Christ was going to return, God changed it just to prove them wrong. Amen. Only God knows, and he's not telling until it's time. So nobody knows when God the Father, except God the Father, when that will be. Then Christ gives an illustration of it in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is not referring to the rapture. The context is that of the second coming, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, you've probably heard Baptist preachers take this verse and wrench it out of context in order to preach against sin and evil in our day. And while it is true that the days immediately prior to the flood of Noah were evil, The actual emphasis Christ is making here is about people who are living in their lives in total indifference to God and the things of God. The people primarily in the end of the tribulation age will be like the people who live in the day in which we live immediately preceding the rapture. They are living as they were, will be, and are today, living as though God doesn't exist. This is exactly how the typical American lives. They live their lives as though God doesn't exist. They ignore His Word. They ignore His church. They ignore their souls. And they just get married and they eat and they drink and they just live their lives as though nothing's going to happen. And they just ridicule anybody who says otherwise. Of course, it doesn't help that some well-meaning Christians, you know, walk around on the sidewalks of our cities with placards that say, "Repent, for Jesus is coming." Now, that's a great motive, but the wrong way to do it. All that will happen is the lost will say, "Man, what a nut." We have to reach out to the people that we know and we are made acquainted with and share personally the gospel with them. Don't parade around with a sign in your hand and expect the devil to do anything less than to tell people that you're a nut, because that's what he will do. Get with people and share with them. Give them a gospel tract. "Have you seen this? Did you get one of these? Well, here, I've got one. You can have it." Share the gospel personally, rather than just, you know, and there's nothing wrong with Christian bumper stickers, and there's nothing wrong with all of that, but don't let that be the way that you witness. You know, by the way, the Buddhists have got you beat. Did you know that? The Buddhists figured out that you can write your prayer, for example, on a piece of paper and tie it to a windmill, and every time the windmill goes around, you get credit in their what they call heaven. That doesn't work for them, and it won't work for you. Just because you've got a Christian bumper sticker on your car doesn't mean every time you drive by a lost person, you get credit for witnessing in heaven. But we think it does. Talk to them personally. Share with them personally. "For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 40. "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore." Why? "For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in which what watch the thief," a watch is a time period at night, "the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Remember, this is in the context of the tribulation, not the church age. This is not talking about the rapture at all. It refers to what will happen immediately prior to the second coming. All unbelievers, folks, will be removed from this earth before Jesus sits on the throne of David. All people who have reached the age of accountability will be removed, temporarily placed into a temporary hell. And all believers are going to remain. All the saints of the church age will remain. And they will live with Jesus during the 1,000 years of his reign on earth. By the way, we'll be there because we'll have come back with him. We'll all be here. Now, in light of all this, Jesus says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." In other words, watch is a military term. It is an imperative. It's a command. God's children are commanded to watch, to be alert to what's coming. And that applies not only in the church or the tribulation age, but in the church age. We're to be aware of what's going on around us. You are aware, folks, that in this upholstered cesspool in which we live, known as the 21st century, the end for the church age is very near. Very near. Now, how do we watch? How do we be alert to what's coming? How do we be alert to what's going on around us? You have to know the Word of God first. If you don't know the Word of God, you will be oblivious to what's going on in the world around you. At the judgment seat of Christ, ignorance of God's Word will not be an allowable excuse. Jesus says, watch. Be alert to what's going on around you. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We must always be on watch, and the key to verse 22 is verse 43, the first part that says, but know this. Know this. He says, if you want to know something about my return, here it is. Then if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered, permitted his house to be broken up. You know, when a thief's coming, you're not going to let him in the door. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat or food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So doing. He's talking about being watchful, being knowledgeable in Scripture. That's what it means to be understanding of what God's Word is and look at everything from God's viewpoint. The idea is this: by knowing what is coming, our knowing will cause us to be alert. But what good is it to be alert if we don't do something? You know, it's possible to know the Word of God and do nothing with it. There are lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of Bible teachers out there, and they have lots of followers who just soak up like spiritual sponges what the Bible says, but they do precious little with what they've learned. They don't share it with anybody. They don't talk to anybody about it. They just kind of just soak it up, and as if to, you know, put their thumbs on their proverbial coat and say, yeah, look at me, I know all this stuff. The key, folks, is when Jesus returns, whether it be for us at the rapture or for the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, all of his children be doing what they know from the Word of God to do. This is not only for the tribulation saints, it's for us too. He says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, verse 46, when he cometh shall find so doing. That just means, that phrase just means so doing, to live the truth as a daily practice. To follow the Word of God as part of your daily routine. To live and breathe and have and move and have your being in the Word of God. Verily, truly, verse 47, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Folks, God rewards one who both knows and does. The Bible says, be ye hearers of the or doers of the word, not just hearers only. Verse 48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now he says, he's talking about the fellow who says in his heart, well, Jesus isn't coming anytime soon. He's not going to come today. I don't have to go to church today. I don't have to read my Bible today. I don't really need to be in church tonight, this week. I don't really need to come on Wednesday night this week. I don't really need to be praying every day this week. Because everything's going to be has just been going on like it's always been. Jesus is not coming. I mean, preachers have been saying that for 2,000 years. Folks, it's nonetheless true today than it was in 100 AD or 200 AD or 500 AD or in 1955 or in 2011 or whenever you want to put the calendar date on. The truth is Jesus could come at any moment for us at the rapture. Why? Because the church age is a wedge in time that will be removed just as quickly, as easily as it was placed there. He's talking about the fellow who says, Jesus isn't coming today. That's later on down the road. I can live as I want for right now. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now that's an attitude sin. It's an attitude sin. The heart of this kind of person says, it's okay to live for Jesus, just don't go overboard. Don't go overboard. And folks, we should live as though Jesus might return at any moment. And as I said, he may. And the tribulation saints to whom this is directly written and directly speaking of should do so, as should we. But if an evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. And folks, they do this out of guilt. Their conscience bothers them. They attack anyone. I mean, this happens even in churches. Are you aware of this? There are people in churches who know they're not living the way that God wants them to live. And when somebody gets saved or gets excited for Jesus and starts to, they'll go after that person. You know, they're just a zealot. They're overdoing it. They'll beat up on a believer who's attempting to really live for Jesus in order to make themselves look good. Whenever you find someone being critical, now I'm not talking about, saying, do you know that this or this? I'm talking about someone who's criticizing, being critical of another person. It's generally because if they know they're here and here's this person here, they can knock them down to their level, then they're fine. They don't want to be reminded that they're not living as they're supposed to be. The problem that in Ephesians talks about this. Ephesians 5:10 says, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Right? Prove what is acceptable to the Lord. And the only way you can do that is think about what's acceptable to the Lord. And when we measure each, and the Bible also says, they that measure themselves by themselves and look at each other, and they that measure themselves by themselves and commend themselves among themselves are not wise. I think it's exactly what it says, or close. The idea is, when we look at ourselves compared to other people, we're not too bad. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy or this one. But when we measure ourselves by the supreme example, Christ himself, we are weighed in the balances and found very wanting. So the guy who likes to criticize and knock other people down does that because that way he doesn't have to think about his condition. And they'll do this with the Bible. I was reading an article this week. I have a friend from college who's a homosexual atheist. And about one as bad as, you know, two is twice as bad. You know, homosexual is bad, and an atheist homosexual is worse. And he's just really in the pit. And he puts these things on Facebook, you know, I think some of them just to try to get a rise out of me, you know, and I don't reply to them. But he had an article, and it was talking about the last presidential election and why it happened is because of stupid Christians, ignorant Bible, you know, Bible-believing Christians and all the rest. And the writer of the article, I did read it, and had to, you know, wash my eyes out after it was over. But I read it, and the guy says, you know, that the fact that these people believe a book that was written by men, are you listening to what he's saying? By men over, you know, thousands of years ago, you know, and they've actually believed that. That's what's wrong with our country. No, that's what's right with our country. What's wrong with our country is the people who don't believe that and are controlling our country. Those are the people who are like the writer of that article. Those are the people who are in charge of the media. Those are the people who primarily are in the politicians. I think a lot of our military people are saved. They're just afraid to say it because, you know, what's going on politically, correctness. But what's going on in our political world, what's going on in our social world, what's going on in the media, those people believe that lie from the pit. And by the way, it starts way over here where the devil says to Eve, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said? No, you'll not really die. No. He lied to you. That's exactly what they believe. They doubt the word of God, and because they don't believe this book, our country is going down the tubes. So it's an attitude sin. Jesus is not really going to come soon. It's not going to happen anytime soon. I can live as I please. And if you dare to do what, you know, you should be doing, you know, then we'll just shoot you. I have a very good friend who writes things on Facebook, biblical things, you know, scriptural things, about creation and birth, you know, abortion and all these other things. And Facebook, you know, has suspended his account I don't know how many times. Because he's just said, for example, the other day he got in trouble with Facebook because he posted something about the scientific fact of the scientific fact that when you are born, you either have male DNA or female DNA. There's nothing in between. That's all. You're either born male or female. It doesn't matter what you self-identify as. And he didn't say anything, no comments, just stated the fact and quoted the medical, you know, reference to it. And they suspended it. He can't even post anything like that. because the people that run those kinds of things don't believe what the Bible says. And they do exactly what happens in verse 49. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. In other words, they go after those who proclaim the truth. The real question we ought to be asking is this: when Jesus returns, do I want to be found faithful, or will I be ashamed of myself when he gets here? Well, notice the Lord, verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour he's not aware of. Folks, Christ will return when most folks least expect it. That'll be true at the rapture, and that'll be true at the second coming. Notice verse 51. And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about what is called in the Bible the baptism of fire. Now, you know there's more than one baptism in the Bible. You know that there are several things called baptism in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the baptism of Moses. You know what that was. That's where he went down into the water. I mean, the water's all around, and he went into and through, right? That's the baptism of Moses. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me edumacate you for just a minute, because we live 10 miles from the charismaniac center of the universe. Y'all ready? There is no such thing in the Bible as something called the baptism with the Holy Ghost or with the Holy Spirit. That phrase is not in your Bible. The phrase that's in the Bible is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not say with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That phrase does not exist in your Bible. However, Ephesians 5:18 does command us to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is a one-time event. That's when the Holy Spirit identifies you with. When Moses went down and the children of Israel went down into the Red Sea, the bottom of the Red Sea, and the waters are on either side, and they're on the dry ground. They were identified with Jehovah God, who was protecting them. When you get dunked in the baptismal waters, it's an act of identification. It's not an act of salvation. It's an act of identification. I identify with my life before Christ. I died with Christ, and I am raised with Christ. It's just as if I had died and came back from the dead. And when a person receives Christ as their Savior, at the moment that they get saved, the Holy Spirit identifies them with Christ. That He places you baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you are now no longer seen by God in your sins, you're seen in His Son. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit places you, identifies you with the body of Christ, and you are in Him forever. It's a one-time event. It happens at the point of salvation. And if it were possible to be baptized by the Holy Spirit again and again, listen, it would mean you could be placed into the body of Christ, taken out of the body of Christ, placed into the body of Christ, out of the body of Christ, and that may be, you know, in and out. And that may be fine Arminian theology, but that's not in your Bible. You can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. And if you could, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, if it were possible for you to be lost after having been saved, and even though we know it's not, but if it were possible, you could never be saved again. So there's the baptism of Moses, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the baptism of fire, talked about in Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, also here, and also 2 Thessalonians 1. And I want you to look at that for just a moment, in the moments we have left. The baptism of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And do you, well, let's, to get the context, we really need to go back to verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting. Why? Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why? So that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. That has to do with payment. Tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Just relax in Jesus. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. These are what the Bible calls the heathen, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that hear but don't obey. Who? Now, the who refers back to those two groups, the heathen and those that hear but don't obey. Who shall be punished? Same root word as judgment of those who are being judged. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now stop right there. See that word everlasting? It does not say they will be annihilated. I mentioned a moment ago the Seventh-day Adventist group. They teach annihilation, and others do too, that there is no such thing as hell. Problem is Jesus believed in it, so maybe he just didn't listen to Ellen G. White. But the point is that there is a hell. And it's reserved for the devil and his angels, and God is not willing that anybody should go there, anybody, but the devil and his angels. But if you reject Jesus as your Savior, that's where you end up, if you die. And they shall be punished with everlasting destruction, not one-time destruction, it's never going to end, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The baptism of fire is reserved for the unsaved who reject the gospel, those who choose not to receive Jesus as their Savior. Now come back to Matthew chapter 24 again. And tie it all together. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's bow for just a moment. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save you? If you have not done so, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come. Maybe you do know Jesus as your Savior, but the Lord is speaking to you in some area that you need to make public. Perhaps you just need someone to pray with you and for you, or pray alongside you for someone else. To unite with our church, whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you that in the day in which we live, we are not doomed to go to the place of eternal torment unless we choose that. Lord, help us to choose Jesus if we don't know him right now. Help those of us who have friends who are lost, pray for them and share the gospel with them. Help us to examine our hearts that we might be clean and pure and not ashamed when you do arrive. And Lord, may we be salt and light in this terribly dark and dying world in which we live every day until you call us home. And then for those who live and are saved during the tribulation hour, even those, Lord, who are not, you know, saved when the tribulation begins, I pray you'll speak to their hearts and comfort them and encourage them. And those that do get saved, Lord, I pray you'll help them to be ready when Jesus comes, is my prayer in his name. Amen. Take a hymn book. Turn to number 347. Let's stand and sing together. I'll start you out and meet you here. You come as we sing number 347. I surrender all. You come as we sing 347. 347. All to Jesus I surrender.